Serving New York State and Southern Ontario, you're listening to WDCX FM Buffalo, WDCX HD1 Buffalo, and WDCZ AM Buffalo. WDCX AM Rochester and WDCX HD1 Rochester.
Welcome to Neil Boron Live. Real talk that gets to the heart of the matter and music that inspires. NBL is the place for information, motivation, and encouragement. So drop the mask, pick up the phone, and get ready to join the conversation at 1-800-684-2848 or 883-5000. And now, here's Neil Boron, live.
Well, good to have you along. A Thursday edition of NBL here on WDCX. My name's Neil, and we've got Solomon Leatherland filling in, running the mothership today. The Zach Man is out doing the paid family leave thing every Thursday for like a million years in a row. But anyhow, grateful to have Solomon with us. Thank you for tuning in. Kimberly Norris joins us to wrap up a four-part kind of mini-series we've done on how to protect kids from sexual abuse, particularly in churches and Christian ministry constructs. Like, you might say, wait, what? What did you just say? That's exactly what I just said. Sexual abuse of children happens all over the place. It happens on community sports teams and in schools, sometimes in homes. It happens in churches. It happens in Christian ministries. I mean, if you just go back to the Catholic Church scandal that, you know, came to light a few years back. I mean, how shocking was that? I read another article about some 700,000 young people who were abused in the Catholic Church in Ireland over the last half a century or so. All of that now just coming to light. But as churches begin to deal with the reality that this isn't just a Catholic thing, it's a Protestant thing, it's a people thing. People are being abused. Children are being abused in all kinds of places. And it's time to get our head out of the sand and pay attention to what God's saying about that. Children matter to God. Jesus said, for such is the kingdom of God. So, you know, the weak, the vulnerable are near and dear to the heart of God. And we're grateful to have Kimberly Norris with us on NBL this week. She is a sexual abuse trial attorney, represents victims of abuse, serves as a consulting and testifying expert in all kinds of abuse cases, and has been doing so for some 30 years. She provides crisis management and allegation response counsel to child-serving organizations of all sizes, big and little. You know, this has been an issue that she's been working on for years, more than three decades. Her and her husband, Gregory Love, are the partners at Love and Norris, a law firm that exists in Fort Worth, Texas. I think I said Houston earlier this week, but Fort Worth is the place. And a number of years ago, they began to recognize that there were patterns that they were seeing emerging in situations related to this issue, child sexual abuse, and decided, well, listen, well, why don't we begin to chronicle this stuff and teach others to recognize when it's happening? What do grooming behaviors look like? How is it that those who carry out child sexual abuse are able to get away with it, often for a long period of time with no one seemingly noticing? Well, they've put all that stuff together and formed an arm of their organization called Ministry Safe, and they literally go into all kinds of contexts and teach people how to keep kids safe. They have what's called a five-part safety system. And by the way, you can check it out at ministrysafe.com. But I want to point out, too, that one of the things that they're doing that's special this month, given that it's Child Abuse Prevention Month, is that they're making some of their training available free of charge to parents. They have an entire hour-long training that's available for parents. And I would say, rather than just watch any old show on Netflix for an hour, why not invest in protecting your own children? It will be time well spent. They also have some free materials for churches that we're going to talk about today. But, you know, all of it, the church safety workshop is something that we're going to talk about. All of it is valuable information because kids matter. And how we conduct ourselves around children matters to the heart of God. So, Lord, bless our time together. Use it for your glory, we pray. Give us insight and wisdom. Speak through Kimberly Norris for your glory, and may we pay attention to what we're hearing, Lord, in order that children may be protected. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. When we come back, Kimberly Norris joins us here on a Thursday edition of NBL.
Need some good news? The wounds of Jesus paid our ransom.
Well, I know many of you have heard Kimberly Norris before because you are regular listeners to NBL and you realize she's been with us all 4 days so far this week. And we're going to wrap up our little mini-series here on protecting children and the whole ministry safe concept. And we're talking about it for good reason, because sexual abuse of children happens. And when you get caught by surprise, it's too late. There are things you can do to prevent child sexual abuse and to be better equipped to deal with it if it happens. And that's why we've been talking about it this week with Kimberly Norris of Ministry Safe. By the way, I mentioned that she's got like 3 decades of experience in this. She literally has worked with groups all over the country. Many of you know the name Awana International, Church of the Nazarene, United States Olympic Committee, Baptist State Conventions, hundreds of individual churches, the National Association of Church Business Administrators, Christian Camp and Conference Association, and the list goes on. I mean, literally, I could read the list for the next 10 minutes. Also partners with a number of state Baptist conventions in a variety of different places, the Presbyterian Church in America, Methodist Diocese, the United Methodist Church, North Wisconsin District Resources, the African Methodist Episcopal Church, I mean, again. And the other thing, I want to welcome her here. Kimberly, welcome back to NBL. I don't mean to just slide over all that info. It matters, but we would literally eat up half our time talking about the kind of experience that you have. But the one thing I want to say in addition to welcome is how amazing it was, how good it was to hear the Dallas Theological Seminary actually added your material now as a course for potential ministers, you know, people studying to get involved in ministry and stuff, for them to go through. That's super encouraging. Anyway, good to have you back. How are you? And tell us about that, if you don't mind.
Yeah, thank you. Happy to be here. DTS has really been proactive in this realm, and I'm really proud of them and their efforts, and proud to associate with them, because clearly, from a ministry standpoint, it's not optimal for a pastor to be encountering the issue or the risk of child sexual abuse for the first time in the pulpit. It is optimal for that pastor to have preparation through an educational foundation within the seminaries, mm-hmm. To understand how to properly address the risk, how to properly respond to an allegation, how to properly support abuse survivors, how to do this well. It's not an intuitive issue. It's not the appropriate protocols are not necessarily intuitive as it relates to child sexual abuse risk. So it requires that we arm ourselves with good information. And DTS has chosen to do that. A lot of other seminaries are beginning to utilize the same resources that we've been talking about all week to equip their students to better respond and have a better preparation for child sexual abuse issues before they're in the pulpit.
There are dozens, and I think if we counted individual, you know, when you work with entire denominations, you're working with all of their churches essentially, so there'd probably be thousands of organizations and churches that you guys have worked with. One of them is the Christian Camp and Conference Association. That you guys are basically the backbone of their what's called the Camper Protect Initiative. The reason I'm bringing this up is because sexual abuse can happen anywhere. I said it earlier. It happens on sports teams, boys and girls clubs, youth groups, churches, Christian summer camps, etc. Kimberly, for the person who's listening right now who doesn't want to believe that this kind of thing could happen in a Christian context, can you set the record straight in a kind and gentle but firm way?
Yeah, sure. The statistics don't skip us. That's the bottom line. We think in evangelical Christ-based context, we think somehow the statistics skip us, and they don't. If anything, there's some evidence that the prevalence of child sexual abuse issues is slightly higher in what's called paternalistic spiritual environments. So environments where men have the majority of leadership positions. But the statistics are, depending on which study you look at, 1 in 3 or 1 in 4 female children will have been sexually abused before she reaches 18 years of age. 1 in 5, one study says 1 in 6 boys will have been sexually abused before he reaches 18 years of age. And none of those statistics skip us. And so when we suffer under the delusion that somehow, some way, in ministry environments, we're not going to encounter child sexual abuse allegations or risk or issues, that's just not true.
You know, I read a quote earlier this week, and I don't know who to attribute it to, but I got it from a friend who's a regular listener to NBL. I'm going to see if I can find it again real quick. But it really dealt with the issue of truth. And like you said, the stats don't skip us. There are people who attend churches and people struggle with sin and brokenness and have addictive behaviors, and divorce happens in the church and all of that. I just think this is such an uncomfortable topic. People don't really want to readily think about it. And I was actually, a side note, I was thinking there are probably like two things I can think of right off the top of my head that people don't want to plan for. And one would be your own funeral, right? I mean, pre-planning a funeral and paying for it in advance and having it all planned out is not something people really rush to do. Another would be to plan, you know, how to prevent or deal with sexual abuse in a Christian context if it happens. But anyway, this quote, I'm not sure who officially said it, but it was sent to me by a friend who listens, said the gospel is not hurt by revealing the truth. It's hurt by concealing it. And I think that's so true because, you know, Jesus is the truth. He's big enough, capable enough to handle our mess when we come to faith in Christ, when we struggle with sin in our own lives. He's big enough to help see us through it. And there are problems that need to be addressed and dealt with in the church. When we bury them because we think that somehow we're going to hurt the name of God or the kingdom of God, so we in our own strength, man-made strength, decide to bury these things or pretend they don't really happen, I think we do a tremendous disservice and in the end really bring harm on the name of Christ and certainly on the individuals affected by it. But you see that all the time, right? I mean, this is, you're testifying in cases, you're getting called when all of a sudden allegations have come up about someone in a Christian context abusing a child. This is stuff you have to deal with every day, which, by the way, is another reason we should be praying for you consistently. But Kimberly, as you said before, this is real. This actually happens in churches and Christian contexts.
Yeah, we are uniquely susceptible in the church, the Christian church. And when I say church, that's capital C, any Christian ministry. We are uniquely susceptible to child sexual abuse issues for a lot of different reasons. One of those reasons is that we are grace-based. We say, come as you are, no perfect people here. I told you earlier this week, I can't even tell you how many times I've heard that was before he knew Jesus. And the church hangs right on to misconceptions. The church does not tend to stay abreast of existing standards of care in other child-serving environments. So in secular contexts, the standards of care, licensure requirements, continuing education, those sorts of issues, they're raising the fences in other environments to protect kids from child sexual abuse. And we don't do so in the church very commonly or very easily. Mm-hmm. And as a result, we become the easy in. We become the proverbial low spot in the road where the sludge gathers. And the church tends to not understand the prolific nature of child sexual abuse. So we don't understand in many churches that offenders have very high preferential offenders who prefer a child as a sexual partner. And the great weight majority of church cases that I've encountered in 30 years of law practice in this realm are preferential offenders who are there for the purpose of accessing kids who are within their age and gender of preference. So the church doesn't understand how prolific the offense rate is. They believe what the offender says. This is the only time this has ever happened. It'll never happen again. Churches have a tendency to, let's address this in the church. Let's address this within the families. And in so doing, they are essentially releasing that offender to reoffend repeatedly. But they don't understand that because they don't understand the risk or how it manifests or the prolific reoffense rate of the sexual abusers. And all of that big morass of poor information, lack of information, spiritualizing an issue that is a crime, Lots of churches treat child sexual abuse allegations as if they are sin. They are, of course, sin, but they're also a crime.
Yeah, and I pause for a second to let that sink in. What we're talking about is a criminal act against a child. I was watching a documentary just this week about a major ministry that had a scandal break open that involved sexual abuse. And, you know, to cover the abuse of a child, to fail to report as is required by law, means not only was the child offended, meaning that there was a crime committed against the child, as you just said, it's not just sin, it's a crime. But secondarily, covering it up is a second crime, this one carried out by those who could have stepped in to try to do something about it, right? So, I mean, it becomes criminal on every front all of a sudden when a church thinks, well, hey, maybe we can just sort of keep this one quiet. And, you know, after all, God's grace is sufficient. And forgiveness is real. It's real and it's available, even for perpetrators. However, it doesn't mean that the criminal activity doesn't need to be dealt with head on. And I don't know how to let that sink in. I'm asking the Holy Spirit, actually, to help us better understand what that looks like. But Kimberly, that's no surprise to you.
No. And, you know, the other realm where we see that same blindness is, you know, all child sexual abuse that's going to be encountered by a ministry staff member isn't necessarily within the congregation itself, like one of their staff members or volunteers. It's a child who's telling us about what's happening in their core world. This is a family member or a step sibling or heaven forbid, a dad or a mom or, you know, it's issues that are being communicated or brought to the church from the child's core world. And this is another place where the church drops the ball. Instead of making the report in accord with existing law, they attempt to rehabilitate this circumstance within the family, which seldom works, negates the reality. I've yet to encounter ministry staff members who are equipped to enforce or hold a preferential offender accountable for his or her deviant sexual attraction to children. They're not equipped to do so. Mm-hmm. And when the church signs off on, we're going to handle this within the family, we're going to handle this within the church, it's an egregious lapse. It's zero accountability for the actual offense. It speaks volumes to the child. Clearly, my church leaders don't care that this happened to me. And it's a crime to fail to report. So it's a mischaracterization of a criminal act all the way around. And I can't help but think if it were any other criminal act, if somebody came into church this Sunday or over the week and said, hey, I've been axe murdering people, I'm pretty sure it would get reported.
Yeah.
If somebody came in and said, you know, I've been burglaring houses, pretty sure that would get reported because it's a crime. But in this situation, there's something about child sexual abuse, and part of it goes back to what we discussed earlier this week. Molesters groom the gatekeepers, and they groom ministry staff members to think that they're helpful, trustworthy, responsible people. They groom them to think, if this happened at all, it was this much of it and not all this over here, and the child must have misconstrued or misunderstood the rest. And it's never happened before. I won't do it again. So we've got a real, real blind spot in the church for these types of issues. And it's a blind spot that is the offender takes advantage of it. We're an easy in.
Well, there's so much more to talk about, even on what you just described. And we're going to dig into it, Lord willing, as we have opportunity this afternoon. But I also want to say that if you want to join the conversation today, you've been listening this week, and if you've got a question or a comment that you'd like to add or share or be a part of with us, then please pick up the phone and feel free to call us. It's 800-684-2848 or 883-5000. But I also want to mention that even though Kimberly is an attorney, her and her husband are the partners at Love and Norris, a law firm in Fort Worth, Texas. And they're the founders of Ministry Safe, which, by the way, I urge you to check out at ministrysafe.com. She's not obviously able to give you legal counsel over the air, so you can't, you know, give the name of a church and provide, you know, she's not going to provide legal direction for you. It would be very dangerous for her to try to do that. So, but she can talk in generalities, I mean, for sure. And if you've got questions on your heart or on your mind, like what can a parent do in these cases? What should a church do to better arm themselves, given the fact that child sexual abuse does happen and may have already happened in a church context or a church, you know, ministry that you attend? So feel free to ask any questions, share any comments about that, anything you've been learning this week, anything you want to know more about, you'll be able to join us. She's just not going to be giving direct legal advice, and just be aware of that in advance. So 800-684-2848 or 883-5000. 800-684-2848 or 883-5000. When we come back, we're going to get to a number of the things more directly that have just come up, including what can a parent do? What can or should a church be doing about all this? Is there information available on the website? You know, how much does it cost? Is it free? I've got good news for you. There's an awful lot of free resources available that can be tremendous help to parents and churches and Christian ministries. So stick around. We'll have details on that when NBL returns. And again, if you want to join us, it's 800-684-2848 or 883-5000. We'll be back with more of NBL here on WDCX.
Life before Christ. That was then. This is now.
All right, well, let me just speak for a second to the hearts of parents who may be listening. One of the things we've made clear this week is that Ministry Safe has an actual hour-long, essentially an hour-long training for parents on how to protect children. And we're going to talk here in just a second about what a parent can do. But moms and dads, you know, I mean, like I made a comment earlier, none of us really want to think about our death or plan for our funeral, but probably isn't a bad idea to pre-plan a funeral. There's even economic benefit to that. However, that's not my point for saying this. I'm just saying that's one of those uncomfortable things we really don't want to think about. Nobody wants to think about a root canal until it's too late and then you actually need one. So the idea of guarding against this kind of stuff, preparing kids to spot abusers, you know, what to do if somebody touches you inappropriately, this goes way beyond stranger danger. And so moms and dads especially, we would love to have you ask any questions or share any comments you've got. Some of you have been made, by the way, you can use an alias name if you want. But if you've had some connection to this issue or worry about something connected to this issue, feel free to join us at 800-684-2848 or 883-5000. And Kimberly, as we get back to it here, I didn't do a very good job explaining what that parent training is about, but this is National Child Abuse Prevention Month, and apparently you have been making that available to anyone who asks free of charge. Can you tell us about it?
Sure. Any parent, any adult, can go to ministrysafe.com/April and access the parent training at no cost. The parent training stemmed out of our desire to equip parents to properly protect, understand this risk, educate themselves about how to protect their own kids, to make decisions in accord with just good, solid wisdom and accurate information about how this might manifest. And, you know, I just have been through training after training after training where ministry staff members or child-serving organization staff members would approach me after the live training and say, "What do you have any resources for parents? What can a parent do?" So it's our effort to put that information in a form that's meant to equip parents. The end of the training, which is, again, free during the month of April, so send it on to anybody you would like to have this information. It is ecumenical. We had that question earlier this week. So it's not, we are Christ-based, but this information would not be offensive to somebody who's not a believer. Mm-hmm. But the end of the training includes a pretty frank Q&A between me and my adult daughter, about her perception of what she encountered along the way. And as you can imagine, the protective protocols that were in place, our policies in our own home as it related to our own child were pretty firm. They were bright line. Just a conversation with her about how did you experience that? How did you encounter that? What are some of your takeaways in terms of what you will do in your own home moving forward? It's an unrehearsed interview, so it's pretty direct. And I think it's effective for parents to hear from her as well as hearing from a parent. So we talk about what can you do as a parent?
You know, one of the questions maybe that I can throw out to those who are parents and listening right now, and by the way, if you're a mom, then there's a possibility, there's a 33% chance that you've encountered sexual abuse in your lifetime and that it happened prior to the age of 18. That's what the numbers show. If you're a dad or an adult male listening right now, there's about a 20% chance that you've experienced something of this nature when growing, you know, as you grew. And how do you protect your own children from it? I mean, Kimberly, one of the things we hear a lot is, you know, the whole stranger danger concept. And we want to pat ourselves on the back. And by the way, I'm not minimizing that stranger danger matters, but we want to pat ourselves on the back and think we've done a great job. If we tell our kids, hey, don't talk to strangers, don't get in the car with somebody. And if somebody shows up saying that they're, you know, your mom and dad said, come pick them up and you don't know who they are, don't get in the car. All right. So, okay, that's all well and good, but you pointed out some pretty powerful information earlier this week that says that's not nearly enough. Neither are criminal background checks. And maybe just comment for a minute, because I think most people kind of rest secure going, well, you know, I know that the church or the Boys and Girls Club that we send our kids to, they do criminal background checks. And we've taught our kids about stranger danger, so they're all good to go. Why would that be a foolish thing for a parent to believe if they think they've done the best they can already to protect their child?
So stranger danger is premised upon the reality of the abduction offender. So this is the offender who's the snatch and grab, the Amber Alert, the individual who doesn't know the child and abducts the child. Those offenses are less than 5% of the whole. 90% of kids who are sexually abused by someone they know and trust. It is not a stranger. Wow. It is somebody inside the proverbial fence. So the idea that simply telling our kids, don't get in that van, don't talk to the man in the black trench coat, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's 5% of the problem. The great weight and majority of the problem are individuals who are known to the child. So they're either within the family or they're a teacher, they're a coach, they're a child-serving volunteer, they are a, heaven forbid, ministry staff member. They are not somebody who is unknown to the child. As it relates to criminal background checks, criminal background checks have become a standard of care. They have to occur in child-serving context. But I tell parents, ask in the places that your child spends time that's child-serving, ask those organizations, ask those ministries, what do you have in place to protect kids from child sexual abuse in this organization, in this program? If all you hear about is criminal background checks, then you know that they don't fully understand this risk, because we know that 90% of abusers have no past criminal history to check. 90% of sexual abusers will never encounter the criminal justice system. And that's in part because 2 out of 3 kids don't tell, therefore no report is made. That's in part because families, quote unquote, handle it within the family. That's in part because organizations minimize, even ministries, and just cut that guy or gal free, and they head on to the next child-serving context. Department of Justice a few years ago said less than 3% of abusers will encounter the criminal justice system ever. So a criminal background check alone is an insufficient safety system.
That's incredible. So if we had God's knowledge, and if we could line up 100 people who have been involved in abusing children, And then we ran a criminal background check on them. Only three of them would show up as having ever had an encounter with the criminal justice system or having been, you know, convicted of a crime. 97 of them would be allowed to go free because no one else would be able to have any knowledge. In other words, you know, we had supernatural knowledge. We could see that all 100 were involved in this, but 97 would walk free. That's a scary reality. That's an incredible reality.
Well, yeah, so both parents and ministries, we can't, there is no visual profile. A criminal background check alone doesn't get it done. We've got to look at behavior. And we've spent a lot of time this week talking about the grooming process mm-hmm. of the abuser, how the abuser targets, gains access to kids, targets specific kids, prepares them for inappropriate sexual interaction, incorporates nudity and sexual touch, and then how the abuser keeps that child silent after the fact. And parents need to be aware of the abuser's grooming process. Ministries need to be aware of the abuser's grooming process so that we can better protect our kids. We've got to understand common grooming behaviors and abuser characteristics. And the good news out of all this kind of a difficult subject matter, the good news is the grooming process and common grooming behaviors are visible. And because they're visible, this is preventable. That's
so,
the good news.
There's so many practical questions that come up at this point, and this is where I want to give you an opportunity to join us if you've got questions. Let me remind you that if you're a parent, you want to get the free training that they're offering. It's an hour-long video. You can access it by going to ministrysafe.com/April. By the way, we've got that pinned on the WDCX Radio Facebook page, so if you go to our Facebook page, you can find it there. It'll be somewhere right near the top. Click on it. We'll take you direct to where you need to be to get that free parent training. Otherwise, go to ministrysafe.com/April. But I believe you've got a church safety workshop that's available there as well. But listen, as a mom or a dad, you're listening to this, and it's a bit horrifying. It's not like you really want to think about this, but what if you have concerns about someone in a church or ministry context who's demonstrating grooming behaviors? How do you react? Who do you tell? And by the way, it doesn't mean that the person actually is a child abuser. So how do we do this in a way that doesn't cast dispersions on people that aren't abusing children? But the other hand, you know, it's the see if you see something, say something kind of thing. Some guy leaves a bag unattended at the airport. It's your responsibility to say something about it because that could be a danger to you or anyone else who's in the airport. We live in that kind of a world. We're going to take a break here. And when we return, we'll get to some of your phone calls, Lord willing. We've got boatloads of information still to talk about, but I'd love to get some of your thoughts here. What about you, Mom? You had an experience with this kind of thing when you were a kid. How vigilant have you become in protecting your own kids? Does this make sense to you, what she's talking about? Just Kimberly Norris and her husband, Gregory Love, have 30-some-odd years of experience in dealing with child sexual abuse, and particularly as it relates to Christian organizations and ministry contexts. That's shocking stuff. That's hard to hear. But the reality is we can do a better job protecting the very children that are created in God's image, and we need to. So moms, dads, what are your thoughts about this? What steps have you taken to better protect your kids and maybe share some of those thoughts with us? We'll kind of talk them through with Kimberly Norris, and you may have questions about how to react to a particular situation you've seen in the past. We can keep this very general if we need to. The point is I'm not trying to out anyone here. We're talking about how to protect kids. And I don't know of a more important topic that we could be talking about during this week because children are created in the image of God, and Jesus said, such is the kingdom. You want to look at a child, see how important they are to me? By the way, you know, the disciples are the ones who tried to keep the kids away from Jesus. And he said, no, let them come to me because they represent the kingdom. You know, the innocence of their heart, created in the image of God. I love these children, and though they're vulnerable, I want to spend time with them. This is my ministry, he said. So we're taking the time to highlight it this week. Let's hear from you. I got the phone lines open now. It's 800-684-2848, 883-5000 in the greater Buffalo area. We'll be back with Kimberly Norris of Ministry Safe in just a moment. Learn more by going to ministrysafe.com. What do you do? Let's say you're involved in the kids' ministry at church and you want to implement better safety procedures. Where do you begin? We'll talk about that as well. Let's hear from you. 800-684-2848. 2848 or 883-5000.
Guess what? What you say matters. 1-800-684-2848 or 883-5000.
Back at it here with Kimberly Norris of Ministry Safe. And if you want to join the conversation, as I mentioned, you can do so toll-free at 800-684-2848 or 883-5000. All right, let's get to Mary in Toronto. Hybrid 2, Solomon, if you don't mind. Mary, welcome to NBL. You had a question for Kimberly. Good to have you with us. What's up?
Yes, thank you very much. I love the program. Now we're all getting excited and signing our kids up for camp, and I want to be proactive and shine some light on the subject with the ministry that we're going to, and maybe introduce it to them without them getting all defensive and, oh, here comes a worrywart mom, and you know, and what you put out there is what you're going to get. So obviously I don't want to harm the children. We're there to protect them, but I want to be proactive and make it a relaxed and fun experience for me too. And I trust these people, but like you said, it's always within that percentage within that circle that you're so comfortable with. So teaching our children, like empowerment, right? And they have that independence and can still be relaxed, not looking for every little thing. It has to be age appropriate. And yeah, how can you help me introduce it to the ministry? And
all right, Mary, thank you. Hang on, let me put you on hold for a minute. Kimberly, how would you respond? That's an interesting question.
Yeah, so I think I would start with sending the camp a link to Ministry Safe's awareness training. And if you will reach out to customer support at ministrysafe.com, if you are wanting an awareness training link for a ministry that you'd like to inform about some of the issues and the risk and some of the resources that are available, I will send them a training link at no cost. And I guess my suggestion would be suggest to the ministry leadership, suggest to church leadership or camp leadership, hey, this is a resource that is specifically framed for, we have a camp specific sexual abuse awareness training, and this is a resource that is made in conjunction with the Christian Camp and Conference Association that's meant to address child sexual abuse risk at camp. And I think it would be useful for you as camp leaders to avail yourself of this resource. We'll just send them the link. If anybody watches that training and comes away from it thinking this is not a problem for us or we don't need to do anything more than we are currently doing, that has not happened yet. So I do all the training for the Christian Camp and Conference Association as it relates to this specific risk. And my experience is that, you know, you might look and see what their accreditation is or who they're affiliated with. CCCA camps tend to be more proactive about this issue, the Christian Camp and Conference Association. But, you know, for any church or any ministry, we'll offer resources to them. There's a church safety workshop that's available free of charge on the front side of the website. So I would just start the conversation. Hey, I heard about this resource. I'm concerned about that my child be protected. And at the tail end of parent training that you've heard us talk about, there's a list of questions for you to ask in the places that your child spends time, including camp. And if you don't get satisfactory answers to those questions, my advice would be, it's part of what we talk about in parent training, show up, volunteer, be a part, be very present. If an entity that you want your child to have the benefit of the service they provide has minimal protections in place, then my advice to you as a mom or dad is be a part, volunteer, be present. Because then you know what's happening or isn't happening.
Is that helpful, Mary? Appreciate your call.
Fantastic. I'm so excited.
All right. Well said. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you so much.
800-684-2848 or 883-5000. Kimberly, sometimes I just get really long-winded and then we got to play catch-up. So we're going to take a break here and be back in just a second. If you want to join us, it's 800-684-2848. That's a toll-free number, obviously, 800-684-2848 or 883-5000. And we'll be back with more of Kimberly Norris, Ministry Safe, in just a moment. MinistrySafe.com/April gets you the free parent training, which is readily available. There's also a church safety workshop that's available there free of charge. And the training they provide is extensive. It's even being used in places like Dallas Theological Seminary now to help prepare people for ministry so that they're better able to address these issues on the front side.
The words you say, but you're not holding any grace back.
So we can hang out in our comfort zones, or we can let the light of Christ shine on everyone around us. So, what do you want to do? Hang out in our comfort zones, or let the light of Christ shine on our friends and family who live in darkness?
Finally back at it here, and our thanks again to Kimberly Norris of Ministry Safe for joining us this week. A four-part series where we've talked about a lot of things, including sexual abuse awareness training, which is available from Ministry Safe, some more specialized training beyond that, even doing seminary-level training for people studying to be in the ministry. This is finally an issue that's come to light, and I think an awful lot of people beginning to take it more seriously. Particularly not only for the initial harm that can be done, but also the harm of covering this stuff up. And then people who have been victimized at the hands of someone in a church or ministry context feels like they've been wounded twice, not just by the perpetrator originally, but by how things are handled afterwards. So you can learn to deal with all of this in a much cleaner fashion, prevent some of it, educate people, be prepared for the reality that this happens in church and ministry context. So we're talking about child sexual abuse. April is child sexual abuse. It's Child Abuse Prevention Month, and all month long, they're offering materials, resources to parents, a special training video that is available free of charge by going to ministrysafe.com/April. They also have a church safety workshop that's free of charge. You know, I wanted to ask you, Kimberly, what can a church do? Like, what does a ministry do? Leadership begins to become aware of this. Maybe they say, hey, I was listening to NBL recently, and this woman named Kimberly Norris was on, and I realized we are not adequately prepared to deal with this issue in our church, so where do we begin? But before we do, let me ask you this question. Let's just say that, people in a church begin to recognize unseemly behavior, like, and it may even be from someone who's trusted, somebody who's hung around the church for a long time, fairly well known, but all of a sudden that individual starts, you know, hanging around kids in sort of a creepy fashion. Like, you can't really put your finger on it, but it just feels creepy. Somebody eventually says something about it, and nothing's really done in response, still kind of hanging out with the kids, begins to have the kids over to their house. I became aware of a situation where something like that happened with a long-time trusted individual, trusted because nothing had ever come out in 20, 30 years of interaction with this person. But they began hanging around with some young boys who'd moved in the neighborhood, who had come from a troubled home, began having them over to his house. What do you do? Like, this is somebody who's well-respected and known in a church context. You're going to be casting some doubt on their character if you raise this issue the wrong way. I can imagine a lot of people would hold back, but it's almost like that, hey, I feel like I'm seeing something, so I feel like I better say something. Is there a best way to do that, Kimberly? I mean, where do you start?
Well, the old adage, if you see something, say something, really does apply here. Communicating to the ministry. In 2022, anybody who gets the ministry's paycheck or is wearing the ministry's name tag as a volunteer should be aware of the two-adult rule. And no ministry should be comfortable with their paid staff member or volunteer wearing their name tag spending time alone with a single child or even multiple kids. If there's no other adult who's there, who can say what did or didn't happen, that's problematic. Frankly, no adult should be willing to put themselves in a circumstance where if it's the adult and a single unrelated child, that's just unwise. False allegations are rare. They're 2 to 5%. But we as believers shouldn't put ourselves in circumstances where no one else can say what did or didn't happen with somebody else's kids. That's simply unwise. So if you communicate, if you experience something that causes you concern in the ministry environment, if you see something, if you hear something, if something, I mean, I wouldn't bet the farm on a liver quiver, but I believe they're real.
Wait, what is, hang on. That might be a Fort Worth term. What does that mean?
A liver quiver. This is where something about the circumstances that you, the circumstance that you cannot quite put your finger on just feels off, just feels wrong. There's something about it that doesn't pass the smell test, even if you can't verbalize it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, again, I wouldn't bet the farm on a liver quiver, but I think you should be communicating. And if church leaders don't understand or have, if they don't understand the need for the two adult rule, then that's the point at which I think I'd back a church member up into, hey, I've become aware of this resource that's available to ministries and ministry leaders, and I'd like to send you or have them send you a training link, because this behavior that I'm seeing seems to fall into this category, and I'm not certain that's what it is, but I know we don't want to be in a circumstance where someone who gets our paycheck or wears our name tag and therefore has is cloaking themselves in our reputation as a ministry. I know we don't want to authorize or even tacitly approve of behavior that could be dangerous to kids.
Wow. Amen for that. And again, if you want info about any of that, go to ministrysafe.com. They've got a church safety workshop, and I think that's what you, and that's free of charge, I think. That's what you mentioned, that if you watch it and you don't feel like you need to take this stuff seriously afterwards, something's wrong. This should, you know, pique the interest and perk people up on a very important issue, and that is protecting children, particularly in church and ministry contexts. We want children protected everywhere, but if we say that we know and love the Lord and we want to be doing things that honor Him, then caring for the least of these matters. It really does. So let's just say that you're, you know, a volunteer at a church. You've been listening to this week. We've covered so many different things, grooming behaviors and reporting procedures, which maybe we can touch on again in a little bit. But someone's saying, well, look, I'm, you know, I'm part of a particular ministry at the church. I don't really see a ton of this stuff going on. But at the same time, I've never actually received any training. Nobody's told me what to do. If I was to spot some abuse that occurred, or I became aware because a child told me what was going on, I don't know exactly what I'm supposed to do. I'd love to get some training. Maybe the leadership in the church would be willing for us to go through this. Where does the process start? And really, what can a church do to arm itself in this way, to educate itself, to be prepared to help prevent sexual abuse of children before it ever happens?
We believe that the single most important step that a ministry can take to reduce the risk of child sexual abuse is training staff members and volunteers to understand the problem. Because when staff members and volunteers have an awareness of the characteristics of the sexual abuser, they understand the grooming process, the process by which an abuser picks and prepares a child for sexual abuse. When those same staff members and volunteers are aware of key indicators of child sexual abuse and common grooming behaviors, they are unequivocally better equipped to recognize and prevent abuse in ministry programs. And this is, you know, this is premised upon the reality that we can't reduce a risk that we don't understand. So we believe the starting point is awareness training, sexual abuse awareness training. And Ministry Safe provides awareness training in a bunch of different contexts. Church ministry, sexual abuse awareness training. We have a camp-specific Ministry Safe awareness training. We have a sport-specific awareness training. And each one of those talks about the common misconceptions that we've been talking about all week about sexual abuse, sexual abusers, where it would come from, how it might manifest. Talks about abuser characteristics, which includes the offender's grooming process, walks through the common grooming behaviors that should be addressed in policies and procedures, talks about what do we do if a child makes an outcry, what should I do if a child comes to me, talks about methods to reduce the risk of child sexual abuse in those specific environments. It talks about peer-to-peer sexual abuse, which is one out of three reported cases occurring today, and addresses reporting requirements, legal mandatory reporting requirements. So we believe that's the starting point. If we train our staff members and volunteers to have eyes to see and ears to hear, then a lot of things happen at once. One, you've equipped your folk to be your watchers on the wall. You know, you've got, you know, you don't have just one individual, the children's minister or the student pastor or some of, you know, you've got a plethora of individuals who have eyes to see and who are watching for you. And, you know, again, it's not a witch hunt. Don't go rent a billboard, but here's who you tell. If you encounter a circumstance that seems to fall into this category of the behaviors that this training daylights, here's who you tell. Create a culture of communication. So we believe that's the starting point for any ministry.
I didn't tell this story earlier this week. I did run down a list of stories. I shared them kind of cryptically, but just things that I'd sort of encountered personally, discovered personally over the years, just being a believer, attending churches, going to summer camps and whatever else, just being around Christians, you hear things. I remember a story. I'm not going to ask you to comment on it. I'm just going to say that when I was, I don't know, maybe 13 or 14 years old, there was a young boy associated with the ministry that I was a part of, who was one of these kids who probably started shaving when he was 11, you know, like just bigger, stronger, early developed kind of thing. And he was the stud. He was the man. He was all that stuff. And he had a younger sister. And, you know, so I guess the younger sister had a sleepover and half dozen girls came over to stay at the house. And apparently that evening, you know, he kind of said, here's how it's going to work. I want one to come in at a time and then the next one and the next one. And who knows exactly what went on behind those doors. But, you know, there were rumors and things said later about the fact that it was an incredibly abusive situation towards those young girls. And, you know, when it became known, and eventually I'm sure some parents found out, I don't remember that anything official ever happened to address that situation, but it was kind of known by everybody in the youth group that that went down, you know, like that happened. And you make a point in one of your pieces of information here. You list tons of stats, but you say literally that secular organizations, and let this sink in if you're a believer and you're part of a Christian ministry organization, let this really sink in what I'm about to say. Secular organizations tend to be ahead of the church in implementing effective safety measures. What? I mean, if it's true, then we need to hear it. Like, we need to take the medicine if we need it. And sometimes it doesn't taste good going down. But, Kimberly, if that's true, then we got some work to do. I don't know if you want to comment, but I was shocked when I read that.
Yeah, it's my professional legal opinion that the two easy ends, certainly in the United States, this has to be replicated in Canada, the two easy ends are the church and youth sport. And that's my professional legal opinion.
And the church particularly, I mean, you touched on some of this week. I'm not sure what day it was, but it's because, and you know, I think you even said some of it today, because we live in sort of a grace-based atmosphere. And I mean, none of us would be believers apart from the grace of God. Let's get that straight. But it's judge not lest you be judged. And then we need to protect the name of the church or the minister or the kingdom of God. So we need to keep things quiet. We'll deal with things internally. We won't call the police when something happens, even though it may be a criminal matter and the law was broken. You know, we tend to want to keep those things under wraps. And churches are where we want to believe that everyone has the right motive. Like, I'm here to worship God and work with kids. But, I mean, I remember when I was pastoring, we had somebody show up that said, I want to work with children. And we said, well, hi, I'm Pastor Neil. What's your name? You know, like, and it was really what came afterwards that really mattered, and that was that this individual was insistent that they work with kids and that they work with kids right away. And we said, we don't do that. We don't put people we don't know into, you know, ministry positions with children, and became upset and opted out, like literally left at that point. But I think some of your skillful screening training and some of the other things you offer are designed to help ferret some of that stuff out. I mean, fortunately, by God's grace, that individual just left, but unfortunately probably went to the next church that didn't have standards or didn't care. And by the way, I'm not saying that we were anywhere near prepared like the kind of stuff you describe in your training, but I mean, Kimberly, your whole ministry is about catching this kind of stuff, ferreting it out, and sometimes having people opt out simply because they realize everyone is trained and everyone's watching to make sure that they're recognizing grooming behaviors and stuff. And somebody who has ill intent towards children would think to themselves, this isn't a safe place for me to be because everybody seems to be watching.
Yeah, so we think that as part of an effective screening process, which has to be more than just a criminal background check, that's part of the process, but not a silver bullet. We think as part of the screening process that ministries should communicate up front to those who want to volunteer with kids or those who want to get a paycheck and interact from a pastoral standpoint with families, with children, or children themselves. I advise my ministry clients to put something in writing that's the first thing that an applicant sees, whether that applicant is a potential employee or a potential volunteer. And that is an expression in the most positive way possible. We are so committed to the safety and welfare of kids in our program. We train on these specific elements. We screen. We have a process in place that's meant to address this specific risk, child abuse. We run an appropriate criminal background check. We have policies and procedures in place that are meant to address these specific issues. And we have adequate supervision in place. We monitor programs. We have oversight of all of our programs. And we do this because we're committed to the safety and welfare of children in our program. And the whole point of that communication, at the point that you have nothing invested in this candidate, is to communicate to them it might be easier someplace else. In fact, it probably is easier someplace else. And unfortunately, as you say, that's going to be the church down the street. But your philosophy has to be not with my kids, not on my watch, not in this ministry, and in the name of Jesus. You know, creating opt-out opportunities, and the six-month member rule is one of those opt-out opportunities. There are a lot of abusers who aren't going to wait 6 months. Mm-hmm. They want instant access. And if you won't give them instant access, they'll go someplace else, which is what you encountered. And again, unfortunately, that's going to be the church down the street who don't have these protocols in place. You know, the other thing we talked about earlier this week is the fact that the church is so heavily volunteer-driven that we're the last place left in the world, probably, where if you raise your hand at the right time and you have a pulse, you might find yourself in a room full of kids.
Exactly.
I mean, there's more due diligence currently to drive carpool for a public school in most independent school districts than there is in most churches to have very direct interaction with children.
Wow. Well, we've got a few minutes left here with Kimberly Norris, and if you want to jump on board and ask any question, now is the time to do it. 800-684-2848, 883-5000. Anything related to you as a parent, preparing your child, educating yourself as to how to help your children to avoid predators, for you to help spot them, but also in ministry context. Some of you are volunteers. Some of you are involved in children's ministry or boys or girls clubs, sports programs. If this is an issue of concern to you, now's the time, because we've got Kimberly Norris, renowned expert on this subject, 30-plus years of working with child sexual abuse victims. She's a lawyer. She and her husband, Gregory Love, run the law firm Love and Norris in Fort Worth, Texas. And to have had her for 4 days this week to talk about this issue and all kinds of grooming behaviors and reporting procedures. You may have questions about any of the above. Let's get to it now. Don't hesitate. 800-684-2848 or 883-5000. I want to encourage you to also avail yourself of the free parent training video that's available by just going to ministrysafe.com/April. Listen, there's a lot of other things you can watch on Netflix some other time. This is very important. It's parent training free of charge from Ministry Safe. Get it at ministrysafe.com/April. Put that fire in your soul. His love is the reason.
Is that certain of heaven.
Do you think it's important to take care of your family? Yeah, we do too. That's why we encourage you to support our WDCX advertisers, because they're family too.
So many different angles we could take here in dealing with this issue, and a bunch of questions, some of them off-air questions that, you know, have been forwarded to me via email and by other means this week. But Kimberly, as we get back to this, we don't have a ton of time here, but let me ask you for your response to some of this stuff. First of all, why is it, because you said something earlier this week, and I think this prompted the question, why is it the kids wait so long to say something? And I don't remember exactly what time, but you said many people don't say anything until they're adults about what happened to them as kids. Why is that?
I think there's a multiplicity of reasons. We know that boys don't report as readily as girls do, just across the board. And we know that the average age that a child comes forward in many different contexts is mid-30s. That's certainly the average age of someone who telephones my law firm looking for help or accountability. I think that's starting to change because this whole subject matter is coming out of the proverbial closet. But many abuse survivors, sexual abuse survivors, carry with them a sense of shame or blame for their own, their perception of, there's some reason why he picked me, there's some reason why she picked me. Sometimes it's because little kids, younger kids, prepubescent children do not know that bodies have predictable physiological response to sexual touch, but they don't know that, nor should they. But they, because their body had some sort of reaction or response, they feel ashamed or embarrassed, and the molester will capitalize on that. You know, you participated, I think you liked it, your body responded. And, you know, we know from studies related to child sexual abuse and abuse survivors that the number one reason kids don't tell, if I tell, no one's going to believe me. Mm-hmm. And this dovetails into the reality that molesters tend to pick fringy kids. Not always, but it's a very common MO. Kids who are on the fringe for some reason, they're in need. They're looking for someone to follow or trust. They are interested in dabbling or experimenting with alcohol or drugs. They're interested in sexual topics or, if it's a young man, pornography. And so, you know, there's secrecy's been wrapped into the entire equation. The molester has targeted a fringy kid. The molester has groomed the gatekeepers so that he looks like he's bulletproof. The molester will tell a child, if you tell, no one's going to believe you. And apparently that's pretty effective at shutting these kids down. You know, a lot of these children who are targeted at the age of preteen or beyond think they're the only one. They don't know that this probably happened to other kids.
Right.
So they feel there's a real isolation in it. There's a real sense of somehow this is my fault. And that's inappropriate shame. And, you know, we talked earlier this week, if you're a ministry staff member or if you're a parent and your child or anybody else's child comes to you and communicates an outcry or an allegation, however inartful, it's important that we understand false allegations are rare. You should ride on the assumption that it's true. If your child says it to you, believe your kid. And telling your child, I believe you, it's not your fault. Those two statements are super important. But the reason why we're seeing so many historical allegations, allegations from decades ago in the church that are getting coverage in media, is because those children either didn't think they'd be believed back when, or they made some inartful effort to communicate back when, and it was marginalized or minimized. So they gave somebody a piece of the story. In some cases, they told a parent, and the parent told them, I don't believe you. So, you know, it doesn't take many of those. You know, a couple years ago, DOJ looked at this issue and they said on average, Department of Justice, mm-hmm. looked at this issue and said on average, a child has to tell their story 7 times before a report will be made to Child Protective Services or law enforcement. And there are a lot of kids who aren't going to get past the first time.
Why? Why would that be the case? I mean, that's shocking. It's disgusting. It's revolting. Think about the child as a victim, having courage to say something the first time, but then because of the behavior of adults, being afraid to deal with it or something, maybe not wanting to cast dispersion on the church, like keep it buried. That's ridiculous.
It's a lot of different reasons. When it's intrafamiliar, child sexual abuse, family members, moms and dads feel somewhat responsible themselves. Like if what my child is telling me is true, this means I didn't protect my child.
Right, right.
It's easier to believe it didn't happen. I mean, child sexual abuse allegations are about people who are difficult to suspect, and it's something that it's difficult to believe because molesters groom the gatekeepers.
You know,
so there's a whole realm of emotions here that are limiting.
Yep.
Reporting.
Yeah, and we don't want to mess with Christmas. You said that the other day. Like, we don't want to upset the apple cart in the family when Uncle Lester, you know, is the one who is being accused of something, and so I don't really want to say anything because I don't want to upset the apple cart, and then there's going to be fallout in the family, and it's just a really threatening thing for adults, but I think we need to take it seriously. Let me get to Patrick real quick in Buffalo. Patrick, we're going to squeeze you in. We've only got a couple minutes here, but you had something to say, or is it a question for Kimberly?
A question, just a thought that I had as I'm listening, and I'm wondering, you know, could one of the reasons be that the victim doesn't report it to anybody, being that because it's such a horrific incident to have happened, they may have heard about it, but it's just that now it's happened to them, and maybe they can't, because they're younger, maybe they can't get their minds wrapped around the fact that this has actually happened to them, and they think they're wrong in thinking that way. Well, that may be one of the reasons.
Okay, yeah. So the size of the allegations, how horrific it was. They just can't verbalize it. Is that part of it, do you think, Kimberly?
I think so. I think many children, especially younger children who are sexually abused, as a coping mechanism, they either disassociate. Like, I've had clients tell me, I could see what was happening as if I was floating next to the ceiling.
Wow.
So disassociation is very common. Children create coping mechanisms. Sometimes that results in just blocking out black holes in their memory. Sometimes that means that this is the whole reality of recovered memory, which a lot of people in the church have problems with. But it's a very common coping mechanism. Kids who are experiencing traumatic events, their bodies and minds come up with ways to allow them to survive. And one of those is blocking it out entirely. So there certainly are some aspects of this that are, especially with younger children, an inability to navigate this. They're completely at a loss for how do I protect myself? What is going on here? What am I supposed to do to respond to this? And disassociation and simply blocking it out is actually quite common.
Patrick, thanks for the call. You know, we've only got a few minutes here, but on reporting requirements, by the way, my wife became aware of a situation. Someone let her know that a woman came home, found her porn-addicted husband, who was drunk, abusing their daughter. Daughter later said it had been going on for several years. Mom was horrified, called the police, good for mom. And husband was arrested, and it's in the courts right now being, you know, adjudicated, whatever. But we not only see something and say something, but we do it for a reason, because it's not only the right thing to do spiritually, it's legally required. Can you comment on mandatory reporting? Like, let's say you're a staff member at a church and you walk in a room and there's someone in the church is inappropriately touching a child, or a child confides in you that something's happened to them. What are the requirements? And obviously they differ by state, but what do you do in that instance?
So they differ state by state, but the trend is this. Every adult is a mandatory reporter. Certainly in every state, clergy are mandatory reporters. So if it comes to your attention as a church staff member, almost without exception, you're a mandatory reporter. Every state has permissive reporting, so any adult in any state is permitted to report and should report because that's what's best for the child. And every state has civil and criminal immunities for every good faith report. In other words, you can't be sued, and the state's not going to come back and prosecute you for you shouldn't have reported that. Regardless of what anybody tells you after the fact, regardless of what the parents or anybody else say about we're going to sue you, every state creates civil and criminal immunities for good faith reports. So, you know, we talked about this earlier in the week. Every state legislature, one state by state by state, is taking the position that the report of reasonably, if you reasonably suspect child abuse or neglect, that's a mandatory report. And again, the trend is every adult is a mandatory reporter, which is pretty black and white. Most states have a time period within which a report has to be made. And when states create that really wide aperture, what they're saying is they're saying the compelling state interest of the safety of the children in our state outweighs the potential inconvenience to this adult or this much older child.
Wow.
So we ought to be reporting, and if we in the church were more committed to making those reports, we'd see slowly but surely we'd see fewer and fewer historical allegations or circumstances where people are coming back to us after the fact, yep, complaining about how the church handled these circumstances.
All right, so I'm going to throw out a hypothetical, and the reason I'm going to do it is because I'm sure somewhere along the lines in your 30 years, you've heard something like this. But the reason I'm bringing it up is because I want people to be praying for people in church leadership and ministry leadership, because it's not easy to do the right thing. But let's say a pastor gets a call from a longtime member of the church, maybe even like a founding member of the church kind of thing, wealthy, major donor, well-respected, says, "Pastor, I got to meet with you." They have a conversation. Individual tells the pastor, "Hey, look, I know that you think I'm a great guy, but I've been really a porn addict for years, and a number of years ago I started abusing my niece or my nephew or something. And I want to know if God can forgive me for something like that." Okay, so the pastor obviously can begin to minister the grace of God and that forgiveness is available, but he also has now become aware of a crime that was committed against a child. If this individual is telling the truth, and why else would they be confessing something like that? They wouldn't want to implicate themselves. So I'm sure you've had something similar to that. And as horrible as it is, what you said, the state cares, that says that the compelling interest is to protect the child. These things aren't easy. But in that case, when a pastor or a person in leadership finds out that something's going on, in almost every state, in almost every case, telling law enforcement is required. Am I correct about that? Talk about that scenario for a minute. It's something I totally made up. I have no basis for that, but I'm sure you've seen similar things.
Sure. So most states have determined that there is no clergy privilege. What that means is, regardless of how it came to your attention, if you are actually clergy, an actually pastoral position,
right,
that there is no clergy privilege. And that's a big deal, because clergy privilege is premised upon literally millennia of support for the sanctity of the communications between the penitent and the pastor. So in most states, there is no clergy privilege. Some states have a very limited clergy privilege currently. So it behooves you as a pastor to know your state law. However, any pastor can say, to be clear, the trend in reporting laws is that every adult's a mandatory reporter and there is no clergy privilege. That is where the law is heading. And state by state, that will be the case.
And
so any pastor.
So I was going to say, and so for the pastor failing to report, we're talking about, I mean, that's illegal. The pastor would be committing a crime to not report.
It's a crime. And as we spoke about before, The legacy of the Penn State scandal is criminal prosecutions for failure to report. Yeah. But any pastor, even in a state that has some sort of residual, vestigial clergy privilege, is within their rights to say, hey, I got to let you know, it looks like we're moving this direction. I got to let you know that our policy in this ministry is to report allegations of child sexual abuse. That's gotcha. A permissive report.
I'm looking at the clock. I know you've got an important meeting to get to. In the final 2-3 minutes here, real quick, obviously parents can avail themselves of some free parent training by going to ministrysafe.com/April. We also have it pinned to our WDCX Radio Facebook page. So parents, don't hesitate to be trained. It's an hour free training. It's for you. It's way more important than anything you're going to be wanting to watch on Netflix. The other thing is... you've got the church safety workshop, which is free. None of this training is super expensive, but there is some cost involved when you get into the deeper levels of the training you have available. But just run it down real quick. I mean, if a church all of a sudden woke up and said, you know what, we're really not prepared. We need to adequately prepare ourselves for the future. We want to get our staff, our volunteers trained. How long does it take? Can you give us an idea of how the cost works? Like, what does that look like?
The Ministry Safe membership is $250 a year. It's intentionally inexpensive because it is, frankly, a tithe on our part. You have access to all of the forms, all of the trainings. There's a cost per head for training. Sexual abuse awareness training is $5 a head, for instance.
It's nothing. Okay.
And again, intentionally a minimal cost. That just supports the system that provides the resources. As you said earlier, we've trained over 2 million ministry staff members and volunteers to date, and those are ministries large and small. The cost of the more elevated trainings goes a little bit higher, but any ministry that reaches out to us and says, gosh, I just can't afford this, if you'll let us know that, we'll tithe it to you. Because we are committed to getting these resources into the hands of ministries that want to up the ante on their understanding of this risk. So what's available through the Ministry Safe system is all of these state-of-the-art resources, trainings, forms, information about these specific issues. You have access to competent legal advice, which would be one of us, at a reduced rate that's half my secular rate. So about half of my day, every day in office, is giving legal advice to ministry staff members about issues that they're encountering. And so we're doing it because we are committed to protecting the children in ministry programs, and we are committed to providing state-of-the-art resources to ministries who are committed to creating safe environments for children.
Gotcha. Well, you know, I don't think that... This week's conversation made for easy listening, and we probably lost a few listeners along the way. People just said, it's too much, I can't listen, it's too heavy, it's too scary. But I think by God's grace, we stopped some predators, and some kids are going to be protected, and families will be better off, churches will be safer places for kids to congregate as a result of the incredible work that you guys are doing at Ministry Safe. So Lord, I just pray for a blessing upon Kimberly Norris, her husband Gregory Love, for the whole Ministry Safe team and the kinds of things they're doing to prepare literally millions of people to be better equipped to protect children in ministry contexts and in homes and wherever kids gather. So, Lord, be glorified, we pray. Use this information to help us be better at showing forth your love in your kingdom in a way that brings you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so ministrysafe.com, and get there, get the information you need. Kimberly, I can't thank you enough. Have a wonderful Easter, and Lord willing, we'll talk to you again sometime soon.
Yep. So my swan song here is the reality of what we discussed before. We as ministry professionals, we as parents, got to get it on us so our kids don't get it on them.
Amen. Good swan song. Thank you so much. And thank Megan, your assistant, for all of her assistance this week. It's just been tremendous.